Let us turn for our meditation this morning to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. You will find the reading on page 1272. Wonderful words of the Apostle Paul, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his apostolic delegate, a representative who he left, as we'll see, in Crete to order the lives of the church according to the plan of God. But in the midst of his thoughts, as he promotes the holiness of God's people, he comes forth with this wonderful declaration about the meaning of Advent, which is so relevant also to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear then these few verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The Lord bless these verses to us as we come now to meditate upon them. The title of this meditation, The Grace of God Has Appeared. Well, there are two reasons then for coming to these verses this morning, and the first pertains to the season. Each year, our December communion presents the nice challenge, and it is a nice challenge, searching out from the wealth of texts in Scripture particular text which helps us to bring together these two great themes: the advent or coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the purpose for which he has come, namely to offer himself up in an atoning death for our sins. And even a cursory reading of these verses this morning helps us to see how relevant these words are to these great themes: Advent on the one hand and atonement on the other. So we're looking together today at these two themes, which are distinct and yet inseparable. When I was teaching in the seminary, I used to get the students to chant, because this is so often the case, that two things in Scripture are distinct yet inseparable. They cannot be blurred and conflated together, but they cannot be isolated from each other either. And so I would get them to chant, distinct but inseparable, distinct but inseparable. I won't get you to chant that this morning, but I do hope that we will see before the morning is out, or be reminded before the morning is out, that these two things are indeed distinct but inseparable. There are those who hold to what we call a liberal theology, who have taken the gospel from the cross of Jesus Christ and relocated it in the incarnation. And so the gospel is really found in Christ becoming one of us, and that then becomes the basis upon which we believe all without exception are saved, because all are human. But the greater danger for us, I believe, is to so focus on the incarnation as to bypass the necessity of Christ having a full humanity in order to be our substitute upon the cross. And so that's one reason for coming to these verses this morning. The second reason is the sacrament which we celebrate this morning. In Titus, Paul is writing to his apostolic delegate or representative. He's left Titus on the island of Crete. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can read of that in the opening chapter, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So what is Titus to do? Well, if you look at the whole letter, he is to promote the sanctification or the holiness of God's people. And in chapter 1, he talks about the need of promoting holiness or sanctification in the church. And specifically, he addresses the office of elder and the need of having godly elders. And they must stand out from what the Apostle Paul calls the insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, verse 10. And he is especially thinking there of the people of Crete. And then in chapter 2, Paul directs Titus's attention to the importance of holiness or sanctification within the nuclear family, within the home. And he talks in a wonderful way in chapter 2 about intergenerational ministry. This is one of the things that we've tried to encourage here. And so as you come into chapter 2, he talks in verse 2 about older men being sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then being a model thereby to the younger men. Likewise, verse 6, urged the younger men to be self-controlled. And so it is the older men then in the faith who are to model and to mentor the younger men, so that the older men may not simply speak the faith, but having lived the faith, train up a younger generation of men to be sound in faith, mature in the faith, and go on thereby in their own time and place to mentor an up-and-coming generation. And that holiness then, that promotion of sanctification, doesn't just pertain to the men, but also to the women. And so he says from verse 3 onwards, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so forth. Training up a younger generation of women who will go on to model not simply what the older women say or what they don't say, but what the older women are and do. And so it is through the word and sacrament today that God's grace comes to us, not simply to tell us that we are forgiven upon the occasion of us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are to know and to experience transformed lives. God's vision of his grace towards us is often so much bigger than we perceive that grace to be. Too often we perceive the grace of God as that which gets us to heaven. Praise the Lord, let's sing the doxology. And of course, there's a wealth of truth in that. But what Paul is dealing with here is not simply that we make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the challenge. That the evidence that we have received the grace of God is seen visibly in lives which are being transformed by the power of God's grace. I'm always encouraged, ever since I first read it. The comment of J.C. Ryle, that the world is not looking for perfect lives. What the world is looking for is the evidence of lives being transformed by the power of the gospel. Because where there is transformation in the life, then the person from the world can deduce that there is some power at work producing that transformation. And so here's the challenge. Whether we are actually growing in grace and growing in maturity in our faith. Because, says the Apostle Paul, the grace of God is that which not only procures our forgiveness, but our transformation, so that by the time we come to pass from this scene, we are simply like the apple that has ripened, tapped by the Spirit of God, and we fall off the tree. We're not brought to heaven, being snatched away from the world because we're clinging to it so tightly. We're just tapped, we drop into heaven. Remember how the author of Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's basically the idea that Paul has in mind here. And so Paul makes this point by mentioning three facets of grace, which I'm going to run through this morning. And the first is the appearance of God's grace, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Don't you love that verse? The grace of God has appeared. And so he speaks here about God's grace being personified on the one hand and pervasive on the other. It's personified. Notice how Paul, he could have said, now Jesus Christ has appeared from God. And certainly that is stated time and time again throughout the New Testament. But Paul is making a certain point. And so he uses this euphemism and he says, the grace of God has appeared. In other words, Jesus Christ is the very personification of the grace of God that comes to us. When Jesus Christ came, says Paul, God's grace came. And so the apostle is saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ is the height of God's grace. Of course, God had been gracious in Old Covenant times, but his graciousness pointed to the one in whom all grace would be summed up, of him alone. Could John the Evangelist later write that he was full of grace? The Old Testament prophets weren't full of grace. The people of God under the Old Covenant weren't full of grace. There's only one who was full of grace, who knew the Spirit without measure in this life, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the height of God's grace, but he's also the implementation of God's grace. It's through him that salvation actually comes to us. The sacrifices under the Old Testament could not save, nor could the priests. And yet here, God's grace has appeared, the grace that actually saves. And so the appearing of God's grace, it's personified, but it's also pervasive. And here's another amazing feature of verse 11. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that's how he describes himself. By nature, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Nobody was more a Hebrew than Paul was a Hebrew. And yet, because of the grace of God that he has received, the grace of God which by the Spirit he has come to understand, he says, I'm celebrating this wonderful fact, and I want you, Titus, as you work amongst these Cretans who one person said are liars, I want you to understand that this grace is not simply for the Jews. Although Jesus Christ came to the Jews first, he brought salvation to all peoples. And in fact, he's not going to return until all peoples have received this grace. We're not talking about all without exception, meaning every single body. But what we're saying is that by the grace of God which has appeared, every single people group will be represented in heaven. A tremendous evidence of the grace of God at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. That there was a time when he was party to the hatred that the Jews had against the Gentiles. And now, because of the grace of God at work within him, he celebrates the fact that God's grace has appeared. It's personified in the Lord Jesus. But it's also for all peoples. And so how does he deduce that? Well, he deduces it because Christ shares the humanity we have in common. Whatever else may be said of us, we have humanity in common. We share. We are a human family. And this sharing of our humanity was even more fundamental to the Lord Jesus Christ than was his Jewishness, even though he came, first of all, to the Jews. And then he deduces the universal relevance of Jesus Christ because Christ speaks to the moral and spiritual darkness that the race has in common. Whether we are male or female, young or old, rich or poor, we need the light of Christ. And given that universal need, the Apostle Paul, through the grace of God he has received, says he has brought salvation to all peoples because all peoples need that salvation. And what is more, he says Christ transforms all peoples by the same grace. And this is what he's talking about when he writes Romans or when he writes Galatians. It's through grace alone that we are saved. And there is this great egalitarianism across history and across the world that no matter our origin, no matter our background, we are all saved in the same way by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is saying, I celebrate this fact. I am rejoicing that the grace of God has appeared and has appeared to all peoples. There was a time when I thought it was just for us. And so, grace leads us then to be open to all nationalities. Entrance is the same, faith in Jesus Christ. One of the benefits of multicultural churches is that we get to demonstrate visibly in a society which is highly divided, we get to demonstrate that the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all people. Secondly, the training of God's grace, verses 12 and 13. God's grace in Christ is not something we simply receive and then sit on. God's grace is active in the life of the believer, and so the Apostle Paul says here that God's grace trains us. And the word used here has its stem in pedagogue. In other words, this grace is like a teacher which trains a child. And the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ basically trains us to do three things. And the first is it trains us to look back. Notice what Paul says at the beginning at verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace that God gives us brings then to an end the desire to live without God. It brings to an end the desire to revel in worldly passions which substitute for God. And so Paul says that the life that has received the grace of God and has entered into a life of grace is the one that does two things. It's the life that shuns immorality on the one hand and shuns idolatry on the other. Shuns, renounces ungodliness, that which is against God, and renounces worldly passions which substitute for God. And so as we look back upon our lives and we celebrate the grace of God, we excise from our lives those things which are sinful, but also those things which might not be sinful, but have in fact become substitute gods, worldly passions. So we profess in coming to the table this morning that it is God and his gospel which nourishes us, and not ungodliness and worldly passions. The second aspect of the training, we are to look forward. Second half of verse 12. Grace trains us not only to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So when we are enlisted in this life of grace, we are enlisted in a life that is relevant to self. Self-control, self-mastery. The Spirit who applies Christ to us is the one under whose control we live. And then grace enlists us in a life which leads to us being good neighbors. We live in uprightness or justice. We relate to our neighbor with fairness, with honesty, with integrity, with transparency. And then grace enlists us in a life which has God at its center. Notice what Paul writes here of godly lives in the present age. In other words, whereas we are living in a culture and a climate in which I am self, in which I am the center of my life, The godly life in the present age is the one that says, no, I am not on the throne of my life. And I have realized that my greatest happiness is understanding that I am not on the throne of my life. My greatest happiness, my greatest satisfaction is the thought that God is on the center of my life. God is on the throne of my life. And so, says the Apostle Paul, we are trained to look forward. We have entered into a life of grace. And because we have entered into a life of grace, we go forward into the future saying, it is the will of God that I should be mastered by God, that I should be controlled by God's Spirit. The life of grace into which I have entered is one in which I seek to be a good neighbor, upright, fair, honest, full of integrity, transparent. The life of grace into which I've entered is one in which God is at the center and not self. And so the third piece of the training then, verse 13, is that we are to look up, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not a passive waiting, as if we are waiting in a waiting room. We've got nothing to do. We're bored. It is an active and a productive waiting. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for our blessed, or like I like to say, our seriously happy hope. That whatever the challenges of this life of grace, what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is why we often talk about the gospel beginning with the grace of God and ending with the glory of God, because there are two appearances here of which have been spoken about. One is the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all people. That's the first advent, and then the second advent is the appearance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one who came in lowliness is coming again in great exaltation. And so we look back on the one hand and we say, this is our inspiration, that the Christ who was born and born to die is now high and lifted up, and the one in whom I trust has forgiven my sins and created by the power of the Spirit the opportunity and the possibility and the certainty of living a godly life is the one who's coming again. He's going to appear in great glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my seriously happy hope. And so we participate in this Lord's Supper in eager hope of doing so when the glory of our great God and Savior appears. And so thirdly then we come on to the purpose of God's grace, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, somebody listening to what I've just said may fall into the trap. We have a natural tendency to fall into this trap of thinking, well, okay, so my salvation consists then in mentally recognizing that Christ came into this world as the grace of God. And then just submitting myself to this training. And so what I need to do in my self-help, my enhancement of the self, I just need to look back. I need to look forward and I need to look up. But, says the Apostle Paul, you cannot know this training in grace without a foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot enlist in this life of grace until you first receive this grace. And we know that in everyday life, don't we? We want to get on some course. And they say, well, have you qualified for the course? Well, no, I haven't. Well, sorry, you can't get on the course. No, there's no merit in the qualification. The merit is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get into the life of grace by simply receiving with empty hands a free grace which cost us nothing but cost the Lord Jesus his life. And so that's what Paul comes to here, and he states it first negatively and then positively. Negatively, Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness. This was the reason Christ gave himself, not merely for our forgiveness, but for our freedom, our liberation from personal anarchy. This is why in pastoral work we seek to minister, to bring the word of God down onto ground level and say, this is the gospel. Not simply that we profess with our mouths that we are forgiven, but that we profess and are seeing outworked by the power and mercy and grace of God that we are no longer in the midst of personal anarchy, enslavement to sin. You see, the gospel doesn't simply come to a person and proclaim that they are forgiven and then leaves them there. The gospel comes to a person, proclaims them forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now says, this is just the beginning. This grace which has saved you is going to take you all the way to heaven. And there's going to be ongoing revolution. There's going to be ongoing transformation. There's going to be ongoing enhancement, radical change in your mindset, radical change in your heart, radical change in your willing. Until more and more over the course of your life, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that when you come to die, you are tapped off the tree and fall into heaven. And so Paul speaks of this negatively. Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness. Why is this so important to God? And why should it be so important to us? Well, you see, lawlessness in sin grieves God. God made man upright, but we have fallen. And the other reason is this, because whenever we are left in our sins, we are left in a state of enslavement. And yet it was the very purpose of God to free us from enslavement that we have been redeemed by Christ, who gives himself as the ransom payment for our sins. And so you remember then what the famous French philosopher Voltaire said. The man is born free, but everywhere else he is in chains. But the Christian faith says this: no, man is born in chains, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be free. A freedom which we can know in this life, coming to perfection in the life to come. And so, this wonderful truth, the purpose of God's grace, that we should be redeemed from lawlessness. We come to the table then, celebrating our freedom. The devil is conquered, sin is defeated, our shackles are broken. And how many times? How many times have we seen on the media people celebrating their freedom? They pull down the statue of the dictator. They go into the streets running, waving their flags. They begin to dance in the streets. They begin to sing. Freedom. That is, in this context, how we ought to come to the Lord's table, redeemed from lawlessness. And then, positively, Christ has redeemed us not only from lawlessness, but to himself. We are purified to be the possession of Christ. This purification comes to us by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. And so through that cleansing, the knowledge of that cleansing, comes the assurance that we are Christ's possession. What a wonderful statement that is. That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken possession of us. He purchased us at the cross of Christ. But it's also challenging to live according to the privilege that is ours. And so the Apostle Paul closes out verse 14. That we might be a people who are zealous for good works. Now our hearts are cleansed. We seek to do the will of him who has done such great things for us. And so we come to the table seeking grace for fresh zeal for good works in and through the church. And so as I close this morning, I want to speak to you. If you are unable to come to the table, simply say that the grace of God has appeared. And all you need do, in inverted commas, is receive it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, in time to come, can join us at the table. Let me speak to you if you are refusing to come. I want to ask you this question. If you know your sins forgiven, how is it possible not to come to the table, given all that Christ has done for you? He's not asking you to lie on the table to be sacrificed for your own sins. He's just bidding you to come, to take a piece of bread, an emblem of his broken body, to take a cup of wine, an emblem of his shed blood, and to live in the light of what you and I profess. Let me say to you, if you are not permitted to come, to ask God to train you afresh to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to be restored, because the grace that saves is the grace that keeps. If there is enough grace for your salvation, there is enough grace for your restoration and mine too. And then fourthly, if you are rejoicing to come, why are we coming? Well, in the context of these verses, we are coming for a strengthening of our faith, a strengthening of our zeal for good works. And so I close by quoting question and answer 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since we are redeemed from our sin and its wretched consequences by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we do good works? Because just as Christ has redeemed us with his blood, he also renews us through his Holy Spirit according to his own image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves grateful to God for his goodness, and that he may be glorified through us, and further, so that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our reverent behavior may win our neighbors to Christ. Whatever your condition this morning, whatever mine, your position in life, the grace of God has appeared. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful but challenging words of the Apostle Paul. Pray that you'd follow them with your blessing. And Father, we thank you that as Gentiles you've included us in the generosity of your grace. And we give you great thanks and praise that not only has the grace of God appeared, but your glory will one day appear in Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready for that day and to live in light of it, that waiting, active waiting, for our blessed, our seriously happy hope. And it's in Jesus Christ and for his glory that we pray these things. Amen.